Please turn to Acts chapter 2. Last week I told you that I always look forward to an evangelist named Curtis Hudson coming to my home church because he had the best stories. And I told you about him helping the little lady on the side of the road. The car was out of gas, and she said, "Well, it hurt it to drive on home like that." I like that story. Well, here's another story that he told about a southern lady, a wealthy woman, whose first husband died. And after he died, she had him embalmed and then installed him in the parlor of their home in a glass case, sitting in his favorite chair as though he'd fallen asleep. I didn't tell the story, I'm just telling you the way Dr. Hudson told it. So after some time passed, she began to date, and she ended up marrying another gentleman, but she had never allowed him to enter her home until after they were married, when finally they married, and she brought her new husband into the home and then excitedly brought him into the parlor to meet her first husband. And you can imagine his reaction. And it didn't take him any time at all to let her know that she had to make a choice between her dead first husband and her living second husband. She chose the living husband, and the first husband was finally taken and buried. I don't know if he got to keep his chair or not. Now, I don't know if this story really happened. Somebody says, "Is that true or is that just preaching?" I don't know. Certainly stranger things have happened. If you read Ripley's Believe It or Not on a regular basis, you can attest to that. There are several things you can illustrate from this story. Probably none of them of much value at all. But the application that I would like to make is that too often churches seem content with the mere appearance of life or the resemblance of life when there really isn't any life at all. I want to talk to you again this second week about what happened on the day of Pentecost over 20 centuries ago, when you're within your rights to think to yourself, "All right, what does this have to do with my life today?" You even said this was a one-time historical event, and so this happened all of these 2 millennia ago. How does this affect my life today? I want you to understand what we're talking about is the presence of God. And up until this point, the presence of God sometimes manifested itself upon his people corporately, as a congregation, you could say, but never before individually as it happened here. And especially on a weekend when we contemplate the loss of those that we love, I can't think of a time when we need the presence of God any more than when we're grieving. Now, on that first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus had ascended into heaven. They're waiting there those 40 days and then an additional 10 days. Pentecost means 50th, the 50th day. And so God breathed his spirit into the church. And there are illustrations that help us understand from the Old Testament. God created Adam out of the dust, and there he is, a well-formed but lifeless husk. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Twice, first for the tabernacle, the tent-like structure, and then the permanent structure, the temple. The construction was completed. Then the presence of God came into the structure. And here we have then the church, the waiting church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And in effect, you have the body, and it wasn't a very big body, was it? Acts chapter 1 tells us there were 120 people gathered there. And every time any church anywhere thinks we're not big enough, we don't have enough budget, we don't have enough people, we can't do this. You understand that God created the universe out of nothing. You understand that he's not limited, that he's not impressed when we tell him, "I'm sorry, God, our budget doesn't allow for this. I'm sorry, God, we're not big enough to reach out to other people." The fact of the matter is, he is. And here in Acts chapter 2, his Spirit was poured out upon the waiting church, and the church came alive with the Holy Spirit's power and joy, especially to do what he'd left them here, what he's left us here to do. Jesus said in Acts 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, this, like the crucifixion of Jesus, was a one-time historical event. There's no need for us to, in a misguided effort to try to have God's Spirit upon us again, to call a 40-day meeting or a 10-day meeting and to try to replicate what they did in hopes of replicating their results. That's not the point. Any more than it's the point that sometimes these well-intended people will reenact the crucifixion of Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem. Not actually crucifying someone, but still as though they're trying to recreate the event. We don't have to do that. It's been done. The Holy Spirit has been given. And the Bible says that God is eager to give us his Spirit. He said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those that ask?" The point is that when God's Holy Spirit is present, there will be certain evidences of it. You can't just say, "All right, the Spirit's been given, and I received His Spirit when I got saved." That is true, but that doesn't mean you're controlled by His Spirit. And in fact, too many of us give evidences that we are controlled by things other than the Spirit of God. The action in this passage is that God poured out His Spirit upon the church, and that was evidenced by the sound as of a rushing mighty wind and the phenomenon of fire that divided and sat, as it were, tongues of fire on each of them. This was the action. But then there were reactions, and that's what I want us to look at this morning. Now, I want you to notice, when you look at the Scriptures, when you're reading it, you need to notice what's repeated. And as you look at the first four verses of Acts 2, you might think, well, this is rather mundane. See if you can figure out which is repeated here. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now the problem is we read this scripture and immediately we go off on rabbit trails, if we will. Just look at it, and if you look at what is repeated, first it says they were all together in one place. And then it says they were sitting, and then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. They. They were all together. Do you understand that there is power in gathering together as God's people? Too many times, Christians in this day and age seem to look upon church as optional. There is the idea, when you're gathering for a concert, people are happy and they're joyful. "Oh, I love this group and I'm excited to be here. And all of these other people love this group and we're here and we don't care what you think of us. This is why we're here." Or at a ball game, you say, "Well, what if not much is going on? Do you think that made any difference to Cubs fans for decades?" They always said, "Well, next year the championship," and they kept losing and losing, but they were devoted to their team, and there was something about gathering together in those stadiums. Do you understand, even though we have sports arenas and vast stadiums and so on, that across the world, when people gather in churches, even in what we think of as small churches, the number of people gathering every Sunday morning to worship the Lord Jesus dwarfs the numbers of sports events. You might think, "Oh, that can't be true," but I assure you it is. You can look at the statistics yourself. There's testimony in coming together. It tells people, "We believe this is important. We believe the one we've come together to worship is important." Then you say, "Well, the second one isn't very exciting. They were sitting." Well, that doesn't sound like they were doing much, does it? Do you understand what they were doing? They were obeying the Lord Jesus. What had he told them to do? Wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes. So what were they doing? They were doing exactly what he told them to do. That is the perfect position for the church to be in. Lord, help us to do what you want us to do. Sometimes obeying the Lord means waiting on him. And that can be the hardest of all. And then this is the focus we're going to look at this morning. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't go where everybody wants to go to begin with. We'll get there. But I want you to see they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. First reaction is the church praised. Verse 4, and we're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And down in the last part of verse 11, the crowd that gathered said, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The first reaction was that the church praised. In Scripture, the commonest reaction when God's Spirit was given, when he was poured out on someone, when he filled someone, when he came upon someone, the commonest reaction was human speech or human song. This tickles me to death. Anthropologists have a problem as they look at what they piece together of the geological record, and yes, we're separated by worldviews. Yes, they look at it differently than we look at it, but they still are sometimes confronted with facts that they don't know what to do with. And the problem that they have is that they look at things like human technology and human art and human language, and those things don't develop gradually over a period of time. They just suddenly appear in ancient prehistory. And they don't really have an explanation for it. Now, can we please set aside the issues that everybody wants to fight about? I'm totally content with 7 24-hour days of creation. I'm also totally open to the idea that the God who is eternal and not limited by time, outside of time and unbound by time, can do things with time that we can't begin to comprehend. Whereas one Jewish physicist said, was it 7 24-hour days or was it eons? The answer might be all of the above. He is God. And no, I don't believe in theistic evolution. Don't get off in that ditch. But you understand that from Genesis, the last to be created were human beings. Human beings were described in a way that no other species was described. And God said, let us make man in our image. And so he made man in his own image, male and female, he created them. Even in Genesis 1:27, there is so much that flies in the face of our modern culture and so much that our modern culture is shaking their fist at. But the idea that somehow, whatever else it means, a human being has spiritual qualities that are like the God who made us. And one of those qualities is speech and creativity and art and song and making things, technology and so on. We are made in the image of our God. There was a man who used to come to one of the churches I pastored, and he used to ride with the Cloven Hooves motorcycle gang. Some of you looked up when I said that, you know what I'm talking about. He wasn't part of them, but they liked him, and he liked them. And I had to laugh at this. He had a little wife, and she was about that tall, and Annie Oakley with a rifle. And sometimes the Cloven Hooves, some of them would come over to their house and she'd get them in the kitchen and make them help her bake cookies. I would have loved to have seen that. But her husband's name was John. And John and Leah would come to our church sometimes and he'd sit in the back. And one day he surprised us all. And he came forward and he had tears streaming down his face. And he said, I tried to wait to come up here until I wouldn't cry. And I can't help it. I'm crying. And he received the Lord Jesus. And after that, I hadn't hardly met the man, so I didn't know. I couldn't see the difference. But his wife started telling us, he talks now. He never used to talk that much. Now he's just talks all the time. And he talks about the Lord. And you know what he started doing? He started singing in gospel quartets in our church. And some of you met him a few years ago because he memorized actor Dean Cain's solo performance of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. He memorized that and he presented it. And he dressed up in a robe and he got up here on this platform and he presented it. What I mean to tell you is, before he became a Christian, he would never have thought of doing that. You say, well, does that mean if I become a Christian, I have to get up in front of people? That's not what I'm talking about. He also would talk to me about people that he worked with, and they would ask him questions about the Bible. And he said, I've tried to remember, what do I say? And then one of the most gratifying things in my entire ministry, he said, I remembered what you'd said in Sunday school. And he would repeat something I told him. And I had equipped him for the work of the ministry, and he was doing the work of the ministry. But what had happened when the Spirit came into his life? His own wife said he never used to talk this much. He began talking and singing about the Lord. The mighty works of God, they said, we hear them in our own languages, our own tongues, tell about the mighty works of God. Well, what works is that? Well, you know, it might have been the works that Jesus told them to talk about. After his resurrection, after his meeting with the Emmaus Road disciples, the Bible says he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and remission of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. It might be what he talked to them about during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. In Acts 1 and verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering, that's his death and burial, by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That includes his resurrection. It might be what Peter talked about in verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by them. What mighty works of God were they talking about? The same thing the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are the mighty works of God. You say, I've heard this before. It's old hat to me. It's got to be something more than that. You think it isn't a mighty work of God? I got permission to read this to you. This is from a prisoner that wrote to us. His name is Richard. This is his testimony. You ready to hear a mighty work of God? One of my earliest memories is of when I was 5 years old, sitting alone on a porch with a little suitcase waiting to be picked up. The family that was going to adopt me had changed their mind. They sent me back. By the time I was adopted at 8 years old, I had gone by at least 4 different names, having been shuffled between dysfunctional foster families and impersonal group homes, often brutally abusive. How can a good God put a child through the horrible things that I had to go through? Although I was finally adopted, I still wasn't any better off. From a young age, I followed the example of my adoptive parents, escaping from my life by getting drunk or doing different drugs. When I was sober, I could find peace in church. I could feel an undeniable pull toward God, but I was still so angry at him and wasn't ready to forgive him for my life that sometimes I would wish I had never, ever been born. So I would run back to my addictions. It just seemed like my addictions never let me down like God did. How could he love me like they told me in church and not be there for me? A man with no identity and an uncaring God is unstable and unfit for society. Inevitably, I found myself at the lowest point of my life, sitting in jail, sick, ashamed, remorseful, hopeless, and waiting to receive a boatload of prison time. I knew enough to cry out to Jesus to save me, and I believe he did at that very moment. I got sober, got active into church, got into the Bible, and stopped depending on the psych department to diagnose me and numb my mind with medications. But as time went on, I found myself wavering between living for God and living for the world. I felt like I still wasn't good enough, or I couldn't do enough to measure up to what I thought I needed to be right for God. Here I was, becoming miserable once again, and I was ready to run from God again as I had so many other times throughout my life. But then, at the right moment, my eyes and my heart were opened to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. What I had understood before was close enough to get me started toward changing my life, but not all I needed to sustain it. The God I thought I knew was still judging me, and his Bible was still just a set of high expectations that I could never fully obey. The true gospel changed my focus from self-improvement that I could never accomplish to what Jesus had already accomplished for me. This was the life change that was missing before when I had responded religiously to that partial gospel that still required me to do what Jesus had already done for me. This is the revelation that made sense of my confusion over a God who loved me without helping me. God's all-sufficient love is revealed in what Jesus did for me, and he made me good enough for him. Because Jesus set me free of the chains of my sins, I no longer have to think about sin all the time, and so I'm less likely to sin. Before, I was staying bound to sin by struggling with it in my mind all the time and always losing. But now I believe Jesus has cut the chains of guilt that kept me bound to sin. It's not about sin anymore, but all about Jesus and living in his freedom. The life I live now in this ugly world, I live by faith in Jesus, who loved me enough to give his life for me. I have a Father whose love makes sense, and I've given up on finding an identity of my own based on what I do. Instead, I identify with my Jesus and what he did. I can look at myself honestly because I'm no longer judged by what I see there. I no longer need to resort to excuses or self-pity. I no longer need to blame an abused childhood. And most importantly, I never have to run again. I'm free. That is a mighty work of God. And it's because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day. There's the good news. There's the power. There's the freedom. Dismiss it if you will. I've heard that before. Say that if you will. You're passing over it. That's the gospel. That's the mighty work of God. The church, when the Spirit poured out, they praised him for the mighty work of God that he had done for them in Jesus. So the church praised. And then the crowd was amazed. Look at verse 5. And here we have the explanation for what happened. Read it like you would read a newspaper. Don't put any other meaning into it. What are we talking about? Tongues. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. I told you before, the Feast of Pentecost was the most attended of all three feasts of the Jewish year. Verse 6, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans, which means being interpreted hillbillies? They're not educated. They're not cosmopolitan. They don't get out much. How do they know these perfect dialects? Verse 8, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And as though to make sure we got what he's talking about, God recorded Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Egypt or Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The Holy Spirit jumped the language barrier. They didn't have to go to language school. They didn't have to spend all this time learning a language. In a miracle on that first day when the Spirit was poured out, everybody was able to hear about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in their own language. The problem today, and it was discussed so many times this past week up at Moody, it used to be that they wanted to embarrass us to lay down the gospel. How can you believe that? I mean, how can people in now the 21st century believe that a man rose from the dead? You cannot have Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus, without the death, burial, and resurrection. And now what they're saying is, okay, don't deny it, but let's not get hung up there, because there are other worthy things that we need to be doing in society. What's called social justice issues. Without denying that, what happens too often is that what should be central, the gospel of Jesus, gets pushed to the peripheral, and what ought to be peripheral, the things we do because of the gospel of Jesus, gets put in the central position, and too often, the first thing you know it, the gospel is left out, because after all, it is kind of embarrassing to tell somebody with a degree that we believe a man got up from the dead. But what happens when we do that? It's like the whole idea of unilateral disarmament. We'll just lay down our weapons and then other people will like us and we'll have peace all over. There's another name for those who practice that. They're called victims. Are the one thing we have, all of the things described in Scripture for the armor of God, there's one weapon. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God meaning all of the Scriptures, but specifically the good news of Jesus. For the Word of God is sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and reveal the secrets of the heart. It's the good news of the gospel. If we lay it down, we have laid down the one thing that we have to offer the world. So the church praised, the crowd was amazed, and then there was a question that was raised. Verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." You understand that on the day God poured out his Spirit on the waiting church, not everybody was impressed. You understand that even though there were those who were stunned and whose hearts were open, and the Bible says by the end of this chapter, some 3,000 people became believers in Jesus Christ that day. You understand that that's fantastic, but remember that the population of Jerusalem would swell from 100,000 to 200,000 during festivals. We're still talking about a very small percentage. And not all of those who heard the apostles, newly filled with the Spirit, not all of them bought it. They said, "I don't know what's going on here. These people look like they're drunk already." The difference between someone thinking seriously about Christianity and asking questions, "What does this mean?" versus those who won't look closely into it, who glibly dismiss the whole thing or explain it with superficial answers. That difference is on display right here. What does this mean versus, "Oh, they're all drunk. Don't pay any attention to them." The question becomes then, which kind are you? Which kind are you? And may I add this? Thank God for Richard and his testimony. Do it again, Lord, do it again. And if you've been, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I get it. That idiot preacher quotes that verse every Sunday. Wish he'd get off of it. Well, I ain't going to. Because this is it. And if you don't see it, the problem isn't with the gospel. Here's the love of God writ large. Here is the power of God. Here is the mighty works of God, that Christ died for us and rose again. Oh, our Father in heaven, fill us with your Spirit. We pray, Father, that we need your presence as your church, as people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps it has just become a little too mundane and a little too familiar. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, for despising your death. And Father, I pray for any who've heard this, we pray, oh God, that their response might be, what does this mean? And later they said, men and brethren, what do we do? And the only thing to do is to turn from ourselves and to turn to you, Lord Jesus. Forgive our sins. Come meet with us now. Pour out your Spirit upon your church and activate us. Fill us. Open our mouths that we might brag about you, Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter a bit what anybody thinks of our church, good or bad or indifferent. All that matters is what they think about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.